To Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and read God's word there together as we start. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray together before we turn to the passage. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the time we've had together to absorb the teaching of this scripture, to see its beauty, to feel its weight and importance, to be reminded in the presence of your Holy Spirit of all that it means for us and those whom we serve in your name. We are humbled as we come to the scale and the enormity of all that you say. And we bow in reverence and awe when we see the beauty of what you have made and the significance of your sovereign power. So today again, Lord, just now in Genesis and throughout the day, enable us to respond to you humbly. We pray for all the church families we represent and ask that our thinking, our listening, our engaging thoughtfully, carefully with what you say would be for the real benefit of those we serve in Christ's name, and that his kingdom would flourish and grow as a result. We bring you thanks and prayer of gratitude and praise through Christ our Lord, and for his name's sake. Amen.
Well, we are going to sing this morning, but we're going to sing at the end rather than at the beginning, and hopefully you'll see why. Do you have Genesis 1 there, the passage that we read, the end of 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? We're particularly looking at that this morning because our title is The Goal of Creation. Now, in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul tells us that all the Old Testament scriptures were written for our instruction. And he says, so that through the encouragement they provide, we may have hope. We may have hope. So that means that Genesis 1 is not just a message about past history, it is a preaching of future hope. It was written so that God's people, whether under Moses at first, or indeed God's people in Christ today, might have hope in God's ultimate purpose for this world. I've seen already, I think, how it points us above all to the God of creation, leads us to bow to his person alone as the Lord of all the world. And it leads us also, surely, to rejoice in his praise for the sheer glory of that creation. But Genesis 1 points us also very clearly, and perhaps above all, to the goal of creation, and therefore it is written to fill us with hope. It's written to make us rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I want to focus, finally, on this goal of creation. We've seen already that the focus of the creation story is on mankind. God creates an environment of extravagant beauty, of abundant beauty for man. And he does so, so that God will rejoice in man, so that God will be glorified through his image in humanity. And that's crucial because it is only when man takes his place as the crowning glory of creation, as the image of God, only then is the goal of creation accomplished. And that's why only at verse 31 here, following man's creation, only then is it pronounced that everything is very good. And only then is the time and the space that God created on day one sanctified and blessed as the seventh day, the Sabbath, the arena of rest and of rejoicing for both God and for God's image, man. And so the whole creation account is structured towards that great climax, the seventh day. That is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of it all. God rejoicing in man and God rejoicing with man in his joyful rest. If you note on the sheet carefully, you'll see that day 1 to 5 lacks the definite article. I've reflected that in the sheet there. It's just first day, second day, and so on. But when you come to verse 31, it is the sixth day. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it is the seventh day. And that's significant. Henri Blocher, in his excellent, very, very helpful book, In the Beginning, he notes that the narrative has two peaks, both mankind and the Sabbath. The creation of mankind crowns the work, he says, but the Sabbath is the supreme goal. So mankind has this unique place because, well, as verse 26 says, we are made in God's image and likeness. Now, what constitutes this image of God in man? Well, there are certainly many aspects that people have focused on, man's intellect, human reason, moral consciousness, so on, all these things, and there's much to think about there. But what I want you to notice is that here in Genesis, the focus is not so much on what man is, but what he does. Look at verse 26. Immediately it speaks of man imaging God by what he does and by how he does it. Let them have dominion. So man is to represent God in his creation by reflecting God's kingly rule over that creation. Now again, here is a deliberate counter to all other ancient ideas. In the Egyptian theologies, for example, Pharaoh, yes, was God's image. And he reflected divinity. He represented God on earth. But only Pharaoh had the divine likeness, no other people. And in stark contrast to that, the Bible says, no, not just earthly kings, but every human being, male and female, bears God's image and exercises his rule, carries responsibility from God. God made all human beings to be his representatives on earth. They are created as his image, according to his likeness. I think probably verse 26 there is better rendered as our image rather than just in our image. If you want to read the details of why the Hebrew should be translated there, you can read that in the commentaries. But the focus is on his role as representative. So what does it mean then for man to represent God in the created order? Well, that is such an important question, is it not? I think perhaps that is the question of our age, the great existential question. We live in an age, don't we, of very, very confused identity. We've been hearing about that yesterday, particularly people talking about transgenderism. We're talking nowadays about transhumanism. All the talk is about artificial intelligence. This is all around us. But the question is there then, well, what does it really mean to be human? Well, Genesis 1, I think, shows us three things very clearly that help to answer that question. Man is to represent God by reflecting God, in exerting rule for God. Man exercises dominion for God. In engaging in relationship with God, man exists in dependence on God. And in enjoying rest like God, man enjoys a destiny with God. And that's the three R's, if you like, of what it really means to be human. Rule, relationship, and rest. Or if you'd rather have three D's, dominion, dependence, and destiny. There's some bonus headings for you. But I want to think about each of these this morning because they're so important. So first of all, man's dominion. Man is to reflect God by exerting rule for God. He has a responsibility to the whole realm of earth. Human beings are created to exercise dominion for God. Now, right away, I think we have to face up to a charge here because there are many today, many in the green movement, who see this very thing as one of the major causes of environmental abuse in our world. It speaks about Christian arrogance towards nature. The idea that it's all ours to do with as we please, to exploit it just on our own whim. That's the Christian view, according to many Greens. So one writer says we must reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence but to serve man. Well, is that a Christian axiom? Is everything only to serve man? Does Genesis 1 bear that huge burden of guilt for the so-called rape of our planet? Well, no doubt people have recklessly abused and raped our planet. Perhaps even they've done so directly in the name of God, although I'm not so sure about that. But whether they have or not, let's look at what the Bible really, really says about this. Everything in creation, yes, we've said this, is ordered in and around man and for man. But it is for man as the image of God. It's for man as God's representative. To rule not for himself, not to rule against God, but under God and for God and for God's glory. So it's preposterous, surely, to say that Genesis gives license to people to destroy the world. I mean, which of us, if we had a large estate or a business, which of us would choose somebody as our steward of those things if we go far away for a time, who would just destroy it, who would exploit it, who would just make a mess of it for their own sake, for their own selfishness? Of course you wouldn't do that, unless you're insane. You can choose somebody who's going to share your values. You're going to choose somebody who is going to work solely in your best interest. Well, so it is with God's creation of man. God's command is to a responsible dominion. And it's to one that reflects in every way the Creator's pattern himself, God's pattern. Look at the text. Look at verse 26. Let them have dominion. It's again verse 28. Mankind is given dominion, that is rule, that is kingship over the earth, the whole earth. And that states the general position. Man is ruler over the whole realm of creation. Verse 26, fish and birds and livestock and creeping things, all living things, and over all the earth itself, all its resources. But then you see in verse 28 how that fruitful dominion is further elaborated. Man is to show that dominion, how? By both filling and subduing the earth. Now that's very significant, obviously, because again, it speaks of the way man is to image God himself in his rule over the world. God showed his rule in the creation itself. And remember the two emphases in God's creation. First of all, he subdued the darkness and the waters. He brought order out of chaos. He brought it from the formless to the beautifully formed. He subdued, and then he filled. The earth was empty, and he made it teem with life. And so man is to show his rule of the world, imaging God himself and subduing and in filling. So what does it mean for man to subdue the earth? Well, of course, to show exactly the same kind of care and ordering and creativity as the Creator, with abundance, with beauty, with creativity, with diversity. That's the way, isn't it? We are to go on with a pattern that God himself has shown us and laid out. Now, that's the very opposite, isn't it? The antithesis of a rapacious spoiling of creation just for sheer greed and utter selfishness. So we are to subdue chaos and disorder, and we're to steward order and form and all of the things that bring glory to God, our Maker. And filling the earth. Well, again, in procreation, there's also an echo, isn't there, of God's own creativity. In fact, if you read forward to Genesis 5 in the first few verses there, you'll see then you get a little resume of God's creation of mankind. And then we read, and Adam fathered a son in his own likeness and in his image. You see, mankind also is creating through procreation like God, bringing into being progeny who will also reflect God and respond to God. Now, we don't have time to go into all the implications of that for procreation and so on. I've written actually a bit on that in a book called Aspects of Love, on the purpose of marriage and the purpose of child-rearing and so on. But according to God, filling the earth with his image through procreation is a good thing. That is part of what it means to be human. And that's important, isn't it? Because today there are many who are now decrying procreation, saying that is a thing that human beings should not do. Well, in doing that, you're both defying God and you're also dehumanizing yourself, because it is intrinsic to what it means to be made as the image of God and to rule and to subdue and to fill the earth. We cannot see people and procreation as a problem, because that is intrinsic to our humanity. It's a blessing from God, and the scriptures are utterly consistent on that. But God says from the beginning we should be fruitful and multiply. And again, that is a reason, isn't it, why the very prevailing, aggressive abortion culture in our world today and in our Western world in particular is so terrible, because it dehumanizes us and our society. It's the biggest cause of death in the whole world today. But that is a regression, isn't it, to bestiality, to denial of our very, very purpose as being made in the image of God. So as human beings, we're made to represent God by exercising his pattern and the pattern of his rule on the earth, one of care and creativity and nurture of his world, to bring beauty out of ugliness, to bring form and order out of chaos. That's what it means to be God's image. That's what it means to show his dominion. So again, just think of some of the implications of that in the attitude that Christians ought to have to work, for example, to their career, to their life. Well, they need to ask the question, don't they? Does it reflect that pattern? Are we subduing for God? Are we bringing beauty out of disorder and chaos and so on? Are these the kind of goals that we're laboring in? Whatever our form of work is, whatever our calling is, if we're doing that for those reasons, then we're ruling for God, aren't we? Whether you're cleaning up the streets, working in a sewage works, or painting beautiful things, or building, or whatever it might be. Think about your attitude to your own family. You'll want to be bearing fruit, won't you, in developing the image of God in your children, if you have children, or as part of the church, in all the children that belong to the community of faith in our communal life. There's so many more things we could say on this, but we're made to reflect God in exercising his rule, and so we have a responsibility to express dominion like that in every single area of our life. Anything less than that is subhuman. We're made to have dominion. Secondly, though, man's dependence. Man is to reflect God by engaging in relationship with God. Now, we're not just to rule on earth. We're made, actually, to respond to God in heaven. And human beings are made to exist in that dependence on God. A very careful wording there in verse 26. In or as our image, after our likeness. That emphasizes both man's uniqueness among all the other creatures as reflecting God, but also it clearly marks out his distinction from God. Man reflects God, he corresponds to God, but he is not God. And again, in the Egyptian and the Babylonian accounts, kings were equated with divinity. They were gods. No. Not so. Remember Psalm 8, God made man lower than the heavenly beings. He is not God. Yes, God has crowned him with glory and honor, so he's not a beast, but he's not God. Yet man is the one that God is mindful of, says the psalmist. He cares for him. He's made for relationship, for communion with God. Notice verse 28. God is speaking here, do you see, directly to mankind. He says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 20, God just speaks about the waters, doesn't he? Let them swarm. Verse 24, let the earth bring forth. But he's speaking directly, personally, to human beings, with them. Because human beings are made to be with God, to have relationship with God, to respond to God. And chapter 2 elaborates that, of course, much further, doesn't it? We're to live in utter dependence on God. Now, I think we're to see that this reality is reflected in the fact that we're told about man's creation as being a creation in relationship also with one another. Look at verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, obviously, animals are created male and female also, but we're not told about that. No attention's given to that. But here, God's image is created, and we are specifically told that they are created with one another. He made them male and female, like one another, but distinct from one another. And that also seems to be something that reflects the very being of God himself. Because mankind is created to mirror, to reflect God's own life in relationship. Now, some of the scholars are very reluctant to acknowledge that there's any of that in verse 26 when God says, let us make man in our image. But he doesn't say, let me make man in my image. And I do think that needs some explanation. I don't think it can be the royal we. Scholars tell us that there really isn't anything of that nature in the Hebrew language. Some scholars take it to be God addressing the heavenly host, the angels, rather like at the beginning of the book of Job. But there's no mention in the text of any angels or any heavenly court. It does seem an odd thing to import that and presuppose that. Part of the reticence comes from the assumption that the so-called Hebrew mind could not conceive plurality in God and certainly nothing of Trinity. But I think when you think for a minute, there's all sorts of problems with that if you take the New Testament seriously, because Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he, that Moses spoke about him. And when Jesus came, he condemned his hearers for not recognizing him, not recognizing his divinity. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, says this. It's one thing to say that the author of Genesis was not schooled in the intricacies of Christian dogma. It's another thing to say that he was theologically too primitive or naive to handle such ideas as plurality within unity. What we often blithely dismiss as foreign to the thought of the Old Testament may be nothing of the sort. And Henri Blocher, I think, very helpfully points out that the text itself has already drawn us to think about the Spirit of God in verse 2. He says this, God addresses himself. But he can do so only because he has a spirit who is both one with him and distinct from him at the same time. And so here he says, the first glimmerings of a Trinitarian revelation. They illumine all the more brightly the announcement of the creation of mankind. And I find that persuasive. I can't disagree with that. And that's why I think the theologian Emil Brunner is right to point out the link between the us in verse 26 and the them in verse 27. He says, we are created for life in relationship that mirrors and corresponds to God's own life in relationship. In other words, he's saying we're created for a relationship with God and therefore also for a relationship with one another. Our very nature as human beings reflects, it images, or it should do, God's own perfect relationship within the Trinity. And it reflects and ought to reflect the interdependence and the order of the life of God himself. I think that has clear implications, obviously, as we talk about relating sexual differentiation and the equality of male and female, and yet the clear distinctiveness and the complementarity of male and female. But here in Genesis 1, just I want you to notice the broader point here. God has made us for communion with himself, and therefore we are created for community with one another. And I think that is one of the reasons why there is a photo finish, as Richard was saying yesterday in Mark 12, verse 31, between the first and the second great commands, to love God and love one another. And what that means is that relationships are an absolute priority for human flourishing. And only in community, only in relationship with others, can we be truly human. I don't mean by that just sexual relationships, of course, but real human relationships, love, belonging. And we know, don't we, that isolation dehumanizes people. That's why solitary confinement is such a terrible punishment. We know that emotional deprivation for children, for example, even stops their physical growth. It is so intrinsic to life. So it shouldn't surprise us, should we, that we're now reaping all kinds of awful effects, damaging health effects from all these lockdowns that we experienced. The isolation. But think about this. If neglect of human relationships dehumanize us, then how much more does neglect of the relationship above all others that we were made for, the relationship with God himself? See, we're created for relationship with one another to teach us that fundamental to our very being is the need to look beyond ourselves for our goal in life. And above all, to look also beyond merely this world for our ultimate goal in life, you see. So human relationships in that sense are prophecies. They are living prophecies to point us beyond, to point us ultimately to God himself. That's why broken relationships we find so very painful, the most painful thing in life, isn't that right? Because they're shouting to us loudly about the great broken relationship above all others, the relationship between us and God. Genesis 3 tells us, doesn't it? That is why God has cursed human relationships. And it's so that we will never forget the tragedy at the heart of the universe, which is man's rejection of the one he was created for. Again, we'll come to more of that later, but before we go on, let me just press home two implications of this. Relationships are the priority at the center of humanity. That is what really matters in life. We know that, don't we? But it's such a tragedy how so often other things intrude so much into life to spoil relationships. We don't have time for those relationships. It's such a danger, isn't it, in our crazy world, in our hectic world. Is that job or that promotion really worth missing out, spoiling, or even losing together precious relationships in life? Could our passion for studying books and theology and exegesis that takes us away from human beings and makes us live in burrows in our studies 6 days out of 7, possibly something that may be robbing us of our humanity in ministry because it's encroaching on our relationships with human beings. The Bible's answer is to tell us that these relationships with God and with one another are utterly central to what it means to be human beings. So as Christians, people need to ask, don't they? Are they allowing other things to get in the way of their crucial relationships within the family of God? Are they allowing that from their work demands, their leisure demands, their hobbies, their family, whatever it might be? Relationships with God's family are what we are made for, not just for now, but forever, for all eternity. But also, you see, human relationships are above all to teach us about and to draw us into relationship with God himself. And that means, too, that we must never exalt human relationships to such a level, even a marriage or a family type, that they become ultimate. Because no human relationship can ever become our God. Each one is a gift from God, but it's a pointer beyond itself to God. Because you see, above all, to be human is to reflect God himself by engaging in that relationship with God. We're to have dominion. We're to rule for God, but we're to do so in dependence on God, not without him. We are made for a relationship with God. But third, I want you to notice that even in this very first chapter of the Bible, it is telling us so clearly that mankind has a destiny. That man is to reflect God by enjoying rest with God. We're not only to rule for God and respond to him in a relationship, but we are to rejoice like God in his rest forever and ever. Human beings are created to enjoy that destiny with their Creator. And I think we really are getting to the heart of the message, the goal of all God's creative purpose for this whole cosmos. Because the creation of man on the sixth day and God entering his rest on the seventh day, they are intimately connected. The creation of man crowns the work, but the Sabbath is the supreme goal. And even here in Genesis chapter 1, there's an intimation of something more than just the created order. There is a destiny, there is a supreme goal. The whole account sets forth a pattern for man's life, a rhythm for work, but not only for work. It's a pattern always leading to the time and the place of blessing and completeness and rest. And that is to remind us, isn't it, that there is still a future for man. God's work in creation is finished. He enters his rest, but man's work is not finished. Man's work's just begun. Man must rule in relationship with his heavenly Father until he has subdued all God's vast universe, until he has put everything under his feet and made it all complete in subjection to him as the image of God. And only then, when man has at last taken his place as God's glorious image, filling the creation with the knowledge of the glory of God, only then will all things be accomplished, so that God may be all in all in both heaven and earth through the glory of his glorious image in man. Only then will the goal of God's creation be reached, when man too may enter his rest and rejoice like God and with God in his satisfied rest forever. You see, Genesis 1 is not just ancient history, is it? It speaks about the future, a future hope. It speaks the gospel. It was a gospel of hope, wasn't it, for those under Moses in the wilderness? Just think of Moses' first readers, the Israelites, in the desert, traveling on in hope to God's promised land. Think what this meant for them to hear that God created the world with a goal, that all humanity would at last enter the place of the glorious rest of God himself. What had God promised them through Moses? I'm taking you across the Jordan to the land of rest. Read Deuteronomy chapter 12 later on. God promises there that they'll have rest in that place from all of their enemies in safety. There, he says, you will rejoice before the Lord your God. That's the goal of the Exodus, Moses was saying to them. You'll enter God's rest and you'll rejoice in his presence. But look here, he's saying in Genesis, that's the goal for which God created this whole universe. And as surely as he laid out every detail and every wonder of that, so just as surely he'll bring to completion and to climax also your future in a place of rest. This is a message of hope. And it's an even greater message of hope, surely, for us today and for the whole world, isn't it? Because that's the great goal, that's the great purpose of all God's creation of the cosmos. That human beings should take their place, that man should take his place as the crowning glory of all things. And that having subdued all things, he should at last complete his work and then rejoice with God forever in his glorious rest. That is the goal, that is the purpose of all things in creation. That's the gospel of Genesis. But you read on a page or two and begin to think, well, how can that possibly be? Because we know about the great rebellion in chapter 3. We know about man's exclusion from the garden and from God's presence. Well, of course, that's why we need the rest of the Bible story, because the rest of the Bible just confirms that great goal and God's ultimate purpose. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that even before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1, God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. God's plan, the goal of creation, was always to be fulfilled only through Jesus Christ. And yes, it's true that this vision of everything subject to man as God's perfect image, well, we don't yet see it in our world, do we? But remember Hebrews 2, we do see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor, having tasted death for everyone, but now risen in glory forever. And the whole New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus' coming is the beginning of the real climax of creation. The recreation of the world through his glorious redemption. Just as God is recreating his place of rest for his people Israel in their great redemption out of Egypt. But that was but a prophecy. That was just a shadow of something far, far greater to come. The ultimate goal of the whole universe in Christ. The climax at last of this whole creation story in Genesis 1. And that's how the New Testament describes the gospel to us, as the climax of creation. Begins in John's Gospel, chapter 1, doesn't it? In the beginning, the Word, himself God, and in him was life. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, in Jesus, God has said, let there be light forever. Remember Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 2, the sunrise from on high has come, who gives light to those in darkness and in the shadow of death. See, in Jesus Christ, he is saying the new creation has begun. And its goal of man in his true place, imaging the glorious rule of God, its goal is absolutely assured at last. Colossians 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. Man, you see, as God's glorious king, his ruler over creation. And just as God's word of power relentlessly went forth to bring order and beauty out of chaos, to make creation fruitful and growing gloriously, Paul goes on, doesn't he? That in the gospel of Christ, even now, it is bearing fruit and growing, multiplying all over the world. Genesis language. And God said, and it was so. And it's happening now, isn't it, in a day of new creation, wherever men and women are receiving that recreative word. What does Paul say? If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. Creation. And as surely as God ordered and perfected his creation as a place of beauty in which to dwell with man, so well the gospel of Christ is declaring to us that God shall at last declare the same thing over his new creation. Revelation 21 speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, a place with no more sea, no more darkness and chaos. There's nothing but God's land, a place where he dwells with man, where every tear is wiped away. There's no more death, there's no more mourning, there's no more crying, there's no more pain. The former things have passed away. Here is the place at last where God declares, behold, it is very, very good. And where not only does he enter his rest forever, but we will enter that rest with him. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and they shall be his people forever and ever. That's why Hebrews 4 tells us, doesn't it, that there remains still a Sabbath rest for the people of God and urges us to strive to enter that rest. That's the goal of creation. That's where it's all been going since the very, very beginning. In fact, from before the foundation of the world, says Paul. And you see, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came to make that rest ours forever. He came to finish his creation. Come to me, and I will give you rest. But you see, right here in the very first chapter of our Bible, we have a gospel, we have a message of hope, certain hope. Because Genesis 1 tells us of the goal of a creation that will only be complete at last when man, as man, takes his place as the crowning glory, as God's perfect image over all things. And God will at last announce, behold, it is very good. Come and enter the joy of my eternal rest. That was surely a message of hope, wasn't it, for those beleaguered Israelites with all their struggles in that desert journey, to have before them the goal of God's promised rest, and to be reminded weekly by their Sabbath day of that future beyond it all, beyond God's created purpose. And what a message of hope for you and for me, for all of us today. These people that we preach to week by week in our churches, they will sometimes doubt, won't they, that God really is in control. They'll sometimes doubt, well, does God really care about us? Believers are often discouraged. We wonder if it's all worthwhile, if the struggles of life are worth it. Is there a future worth striving for? Well, they need the gospel of Genesis 1, don't they? They need to see the goal of creation. They need to renew their hope in that great purpose of God. And we need to teach them to look around, to look at the trees and the flowers and the birds and the animals and the mountains and the sea and all the love in the relationships that God has gifted them in this world. And then remind them to look up and to see the risen Christ already in glory, the firstborn from the dead, crowned with glory and honor. And remind them, this is God's goal for each of them, for us, for all of us. And as surely as God finished his work in creation and entered his rest on the seventh day, so also God, our Savior, will appear on the last day to usher in that new creation and to bring us into that rest forever. Paul tells the church in Corinth, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. And the final denouement is begun, he's saying. And then, at his coming, all who belong to him, all who belong to him will surely, certainly enter his glorious rest. And then, says Paul, do you remember, then comes the end, the true goal of it all. when the perfect man, the image of God, delivers to his Father all things with every enemy subdued under his feet. That's the goal of creation. That's the purpose for which God created the whole universe. At last accomplished in Christ, the true man, God's perfect image and his glory. Genesis 1 is not ultimately about past history. It's all about that future glory. And it's written to lead us to hope in Christ's glorious eternal purpose. So I hope that you will proclaim the gospel of Genesis and you'll show people the way to that glorious goal and future. Let's pray. Come to me, and I will give you rest. How we thank you, Lord, that through our Lord Jesus, at last, the eternal goal of all things is assured for all who are his, for all who will hear his voice calling them into that great destiny. The ultimate goal of joyous fellowship with your Father. So grant us, Lord, grant us all to find that joy and the true purpose and the glorious goal of your marvelous grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.